Our confessional portion this evening is found in the Shorter Catechism and question 35, which concerns the subject of sanctification. And it asks that question, what is sanctification? And the answer is given, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And in connection with that, then, I'd like to read from Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the Westminster Shorter Catechism directs our attention to the subject of sanctification, which can be confusing, misunderstood, and even abused. Having said that, it is also important for us to know that the subject is very important and practical for God's people. For when understood correctly, that is, it guards us from antinomianism, this idea that for the Christian, the law is not necessary. So we really don't even think about the law, of keeping the law. And on the other hand, legalism, the view that we must keep the whole law for our salvation. In other words, works righteousness. Or on the other hand, the error of nominalism. In other words, we confess to be belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's only in name only. So we don't actually live it out. So then we fall under the charges that James brings and John brings in 1 John 3, where he talks about if we continue in sin, if we continue living that life, how in the world can we say the love of God dwells in us? How can we possibly claim that we have been redeemed by God's Son and yet continue in the way that we did before? Or as James says, we can't simply hear the word and boast in that when we don't do the word. Those things are related. They can't be separated. And so this subject of sanctification is a very important one for us. Because it lays out for us evidence of the working of God's grace in us. The fruit of God's salvation in us is seen in the process of sanctification. And so if there isn't that sanctification, then we have to question whether that seed that has been sown in us is the good seed, or whether it's one that is fake and will accomplish nothing. The goal seems to be impossible to accomplish in terms of bringing all of those teachings together in one scripture passage. But I think the one that we have read certainly brings all the elements that we need to make all those points, to understand all of those different aspects of sanctification. And this evening, I want to address that under three categories: the ceremonial, the judicial, and the moral. That's the way that we look at the law in the Old Testament. We see it in ceremonial ways, we see it in judicial ways, and we see it on the moral level. And I think those are good and helpful categories as we look at this subject of sanctification. And so these correspond to the outward symbols of sanctification. That's the ceremonial part. That there are things that we do that God has given for our help, of our encouragement, to help us to understand. But those in and of themselves accomplish nothing if our hearts are not in it. If we don't understand what they mean, if we don't embrace what they mean, then just simply following the outward form is never going to get us anywhere. And then the moral, I mean, that's the judicial, the understanding of what those ceremonies mean and embracing them with all our faith. But then the moral, which is that we obey what we've learned. We live out what we've learned. If we make all these sin sacrifices, but then as Paul says, does that mean that we'll continue in sin that grace may abound? That we really laugh at sin because we got a remedy, the sacrifices, and so we really don't, not afraid of it. We just keep on sinning. We've got an answer, so we just keep rubbing it out. And he says, God forbid that anyone should think that. Because if you really understand the ceremonies, you understand the seriousness of sin, that there has to be the shedding of blood, how can we ever take it lightly? How can we then say, it doesn't matter, let's just sin, that grace may abound? No, says Paul, that should never be the response of the Christian. But rather, as he argues, if we understand the ceremony of sin sacrifices, and ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he focuses in on as he takes us back to the ceremony of baptism, if we have died with Christ, how can we rise to the same kind of life again? No, we enter into a newness of life. Our old man has been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been buried with him. And no longer ought he to guide and to lead our life. No, we are a new creation. And our life and our conduct ought to reflect that. And so in the first place then, looking at the ceremonial sanctification. So here's a process. In order for us to be sanctified, in order for us to grow in our holiness and appreciate all that God has done, God has provided us ways, ceremonies, to help us along that path. And so we had those in the Old Testament. And so the people were taught to worship God. They were taught, laid out in great detail in Exodus and Deuteronomy, Leviticus as well, all the different ways they were to carry out these ceremonies that reflected every aspect of their life, right? Whether it be sin sacrifices, whether it be peace sacrifices, whether it would be seeking God's will in certain matters, that they could go to the priest and the priest would have the Urim and Thummim and be able to guide people in their conflicts with one another, even husband and wife charging one another with something. They would go to God's house, God's servant, to receive guidance, to receive wisdom, his justice. And so they were given all of these ways. And the Jews had to keep them minutely, carefully. So much so that early on, when God gave the ceremony of circumcision, as a way of emphasizing that they'd been set apart as God's covenant people, that when Moses was going to Egypt, when God was sending him to Egypt to set his people free, and Moses had ignored having his son circumcised, that we read there in Exodus that when they stayed somewhere, you know, for the night, God was going to kill him. God was going to take Moses' life. Even though he was a man that God has chosen to send to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh to let his people go. What a mission he had. But God was so offended at the fact that he set aside this ceremony, this outward display of God's favor to his people, to Abraham and to his descendants, and he let it go. He let it go. And why, we don't know. Whether it was his wife, I don't know. But she certainly took the initiative. Once she found out, she did an emergency circumcision of his son, or her son as well, obviously. But she said, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." So lest we think that the ceremonies God gives us are optional for us, whether we want to do them or not, think again. Think again. No, God has not just given us ceremonies for the sake of giving us ceremonies. He's given them for our benefit, to lead us and to instruct us. No wonder, as I already alluded to, when God promised Abraham these redemptive and covenantal promises, that the animal, he took animals and split them apart, and then God walked through as a torch, as representing him, which was a way in which treaties were ratified. So God took an oath, as it were. He committed himself. And that became for Abraham, as Hebrews says, an anchor for the soul. So it wasn't just an empty form. It wasn't just something he did, but it was something that God had given. And so God has given us as well in the New Testament. We have the church. We have the forms and ceremonies that we have in the church that God has given to us. And what a wonderful meaning God has, description God has given to us of what that means, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. And the scriptures tell us that having been justified by faith, we have access into his throne of grace. We have access into the Holy of Holies. When we come to worship God, we come into his presence. And so for us to ignore that, for us to take that lightly, even though Hebrews warns us against that, not to forsake the gathering together of the saints as is a manner of some. So we have to be very careful that if we're really serious about sanctification, that we don't play fast and loose with what God has given to us to help us, to strengthen us. And so we ought to make use of the means of grace, namely the church and the things that we engage in, whether it be the Lord's Supper, whether it be baptism, or whether it be profession of faith, whatever God has given to us and we practice, and the church has understood what makes up worship in terms of the regulative principle, that we take that seriously. But as you see, people meddle with it. They change worship to whatever suits them. And sometimes we can't tell the difference whether worship is taking place or whether there's a concert taking place. There doesn't seem to be any difference. It seems that at times it's entertainment that is going on there. And so we minimize the forms that God has given us. And you remember in the Old Testament, God chided his people because when they were worshiping God, they meddled with the ceremonies. So, I mean, it happened early on, of course, right? Even in the Garden of Eden, when they went to worship, or out of the Garden of Eden after the fall, when they went to worship, well, Cain took some of his, you know, goods, but Abel took the best of his flocks. In other words, he abused the ceremony that God had given. A ceremony that you could come into God's presence to worship him, and Cain took it lightly. And so did the people later on. That's why the prophets challenge God's people and say, would you take these sacrifices to the governor? Or did you think that these ceremonies are not that important? So why should we take the best of our animals and sacrifice them to God? Because they're going to die anyway. So why not take the lame and the blind? They're not worth much. And we'll sacrifice them. And God is most offended that they would do that. No, we can't minimize. If we're hoping to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're hoping to progress in our holiness, then we can't trample over what God has provided. And so we need to honor those ceremonies that God has given to us. We ought to cherish them. We ought to thank God for them. We ought to engage in them with all of our heart and with all of our minds. But why did God give ceremonies? Well, they were to help us, were they not? They were to help us to understand God's grace, God's redemptive purposes. They were to help us to understand what God is doing for us and will do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament people were like children, kindergarten children, and they had to learn these things line by line. And the redemptive plan of God was unfolded slowly in types and in figures, but they were pointing forward. But they had to learn those things before they came to the full truth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so therefore our learning, that we might not forget, that we might not take these things and not understand what they're about. We ought to cherish them. I mean, it's like a husband and a wife having rings, and they have those rings. And that means something to them. It represents the vows that they've taken towards one another before God. And that reminds them of this wonderful relationship that they've entered into. But to play fast and loose with them, not to have any regard for them, then that does look badly on that relationship. Even though there are people that abuse that, of course, doesn't mean that it's not, that it can't be used correctly by us. Just because people are unfaithful to their spouses and they have rings, that somehow we say, what's a ring worth? It's worth nothing. It means nothing. I mean, look what he did. Just because hypocrites do it doesn't mean that it's not useful for us. Just because hypocrites abuse the ceremonial aspects, just because they go through the motions and we look at them and say, they really don't mean it at all. But then let's not throw the ceremonies away just because they've been abused. I mean, they were abused in the Old Testament. I mean, Isaiah brings God's warning to the Israelites that though they were engaging in the ceremonies, that in and of itself doesn't do anything if your heart isn't in it. And so they went through those things And we can do the same, right? We can say, oh yeah, we go to church morning and evening and we're there all the time. That's good. That's good. But it's worthless if our mind isn't there. It's worthless if our heart isn't there. It's worthless if we don't understand and engage with all of our mind, heart, and soul in what we're seeing and in what we're doing and what it means. No, it's then that we are indeed blessed and God uses his purposes in us. Paul argues that in terms of circumcision. You remember he's telling the Jews that they can't trust in circumcision or the law as they try to do. And he said, no, you can't do that. Because circumcision, even though there's blessings in the sign, the ceremony, as he says, that there are many blessings in this outward sign, that they were the people of God. They had the oracles, they had the prophets, they had the temple worship. They have all of these advantages. They were all designed to draw them to God, to help them to understand the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't. Even to Jesus' day, as a nation, they didn't. And when the real Lamb of God came before them, they crucified the Lord of glory. No, we need to practice the ceremonies that God has given. But also, there's a judicial side to sanctification. In other words, when we engage in the ceremonies, when the Israelites in the Old Testament went through the ceremonies of bringing sin sacrifices, then they were to trust what God said. The meaning that God gave them. And so when they brought sin sacrifices and they offered them to the priest and they were offered on their behalf and their sins were transferred to the animal and the animal died, there was a message in that, a message that the people needed to believe with all of their heart, namely that their sins were not given to their account, but they were transferred to the sacrifice, and through that sacrifice, the blood, our blood, that should have been shed, the animal's blood is shed. And so we are cleansed from our sin. That's what the message was. And so people just took an animal sacrifice and said, oh, that's it. Sin is done. I'm fine now. I've paid my fine, as it were. No, they needed to understand that God provided for them a sacrifice. Just like David, when he committed murder and adultery, and Nathan said, with a parable that he gave them beforehand, and David said, well, that man ought to die. And he said, you're the man. You're the one. You're the guilty one. But yet you're not going to die. Not because you're David, not because you're the king, but because God has declared that you will not die. In other words, God will provide the sacrifice for your sin. And so that payment is going to be paid, but just not by you. By God's grace, you're not going to suffer that penalty. And so those sacrifices that were offered had a message, had a promise that they were to take to heart, they were to trust in, that God was taking away their sins, God was paying for their sins. But it wasn't simply in the death of the animal sacrifices, but rather as the New Testament, the Old Testament moves forward, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, something that the people never fathomed in their wildest dreams, that God would provide himself a sacrifice in those words of Abraham. Never even then understanding that God was going to provide his own son as a sacrifice for our sins. That's what all those ceremonies meant. And so when they engaged in that, those that were faithful, those that truly loved God, that's what they saw. That's what they saw. And that's why David can say in the psalm, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, removed. Because he understood the ceremonies. He understood the message, the judicial message that God was giving. That these were blessings that God bestowed upon them. And these forms and ceremonies were just tangible ways of cementing that truth into their hearts and into their lives. And so that's why in Isaiah 1, God tells Isaiah to speak to the people. Yes, you're doing the sacrifices, you're doing the ceremonies, but your heart isn't in it. You don't understand what you're doing. You're not embracing those promises. You're still in your sins. We need to sit down and reason together. You need to understand where you're going wrong. It's not simply that you spend time in worship and that equals forgiveness of sins. No, it doesn't. It absolutely doesn't. These are means by which you are to understand what God has done for you through the sacrifice of his son that he's provided. And so when we come to worship, it's not just putting in the time to give to God, to worship God, but we never think about what it is that we're hearing. We never think about what it is that God's wonderful salvation communicates to us. Because then it would affect our hearts. Then we would be full of gratitude. Then we would be full of joy and wanting to serve God and seeing that as a reasonable service after all that he has done for us. That's what motivated the apostles to do all that they did. That's what motivated the apostle Paul. He understood what God had done for him. And that's why he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ died our death. We should be happy to live his life. So we need to hear God in those ceremonies. We need to hear God in baptism. As Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 6, this is what it means. Now, of course, we baptize infants, but we're not saying that all that Paul says in Romans chapter 6 immediately applies to them. But the promises do. The promises are made to them. That if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they become wise unto salvation, then what this baptism means is true of them. They've died with Christ and risen to newness of life. Even though they were hypocrites that got baptized and didn't mean a thing to them, it didn't take away God's intentions and God's message in baptism. And that's what Paul brings them back to counter this idea that they could just live the way that they want. It doesn't matter. He said, absolutely it matters. Don't you understand what baptism is saying? You died with Christ. You died to sin. The old nature was crucified. How does it make sense that a Christian that understands that now says, oh, let's sin that grace may abound. Let's carry on in the old way, the way that we lived before. No, absolutely does not make sense whatsoever. So we thank God for the ceremonies. We do them faithfully, obediently, but we do it with all of our heart. We seek to understand what they mean. What's God's message in that? What's God's promises in that? And we embrace those promises, and they give us an anchor for the soul. And so when we come up against problems and difficulties, as Paul is envisioning, in terms of people that were being swayed by those that said, oh yeah, you have to be circumcised, putting all the emphasis on the ceremony and not practicing it like the Pharisees, Paul can address that by taking them back to the ceremonies and the meaning that they had. And so then they become blessings for us. Blessings. And finally, that leads to the moral sanctification. So the moral sanctification, this is our response to what God has done for us. So when we engage in those ceremonies, we understand what they mean, what the promises of God are that they bring to us, when we embrace them with all of our heart, then there's only one response. It has to be one of gratitude. It has to be one of giving our lives as living sacrifices to God, which should be viewed as reasonable service, not over and beyond, not extraordinary, not that we say, oh, we're saints. I mean, biblically, yes, but not in the way that people think about them, right? No, this is our reasonable service. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. So when we understand the sermons, we understand the message, then it should melt our hearts. Then we should be ready to serve him. When Abraham understood what God was promising him, then he left his family. He left his country. And he went obeying God, even though he never saw an inch of that land as his own, except a cave to bury Sarah. Nevertheless, he saw those promises. And he saw beyond those promises, beyond the promised land, beyond children that are more than the stars in heaven. No, he saw that heavenly city whose maker is God himself. That's what thrilled him. That's what led him to live a life of obedience to God. And that's the way with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Once he came to understand the ceremonies and its meaning, and he embraced it, then for him to live was Christ. To him, the whole purpose of life was to know him and the power of his resurrection. To suffer for him, to present thy glorious gospel, to live a life of holiness in a completely different way than he used to. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He tried to live according to the law. But in this foolish way, I mean, he can say, let's send the grace way about, but that's exactly what he was doing. He was living his life when he sinned. He just went to this, made a sacrifice. That's it. I'm done. His mind was clear. His conscience was clear because he did a ceremony. But did he understand that it was the death of his son that enabled that? Did he have gratitude for the avenue that God had provided? No. He thought he was perfect in and of himself until he realized that that was false. And finally he saw it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, it changed. He sought to live according to the ways of God, out of joy, out of gratitude. And even when he was old, he said, I haven't reached it yet. I haven't perfected that yet, but I press on with everything that I have, with everything that I have, to reach that high calling with which he has been called in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying in Romans chapter 6. He said, look, you changed people. You died with Christ. You believed in his death. And you died with him. And now you've been raised with him. As people were, you remember, when Jesus was resurrected, there were many saints that were raised with him so that we would understand what that message is. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. We've been granted eternal life. And when we depart from this earth, we will, at some point in the future, in our spirits, of course, we go immediately to heaven. But one day in the future, our bodies will be raised. And we'll be joined to our spirits. And we will experience what we read about in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ rising to die no more. And that's what we have in baptism. In Christ, we are raised from the dead to die no more. And so the life that we live ought to be incentivized by the great gratitude that we have for what he has done for us. As I've said on many occasions, the incentive to live a holy life ought not be to please other people, ought not to be to please our parents or to please the church or the elders or the minister. It ought not to be that. It ought to be to please God for what he has done for you. That's the highest incentive that we have. If he gave us his only begotten son, then what is so precious in your life that you're not willing to let go? Who is there in your life that you'd rather appease and do what they want you to do rather than what God wants you to do? What have they done in comparison to what God has done for you? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. God has done everything for us. He so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. Just think on that. Just think on that level. Which of our families would give one of their children for the well-being of somebody else? Especially someone that's our enemy. Who would do that? I mean, we have difficult time enough when we experience the death of a loved one. I mean, how agonizingly painful that is. But God did it willingly for us. And therefore, our love for him ought not to be something that is forced, not something that is demanded by others. It's something that ought to flow from our hearts. And it ought to show in the way that we live. And yes, we fall, we stumble. We're not perfect. Neither was Paul, even in his old age. But we pursue holiness. And in the words of John, in John chapter 3, we don't practice sin anymore. We don't live a life that is characterized by sin without any regard for it whatsoever. We are not those people anymore. No, we are people that pursue holiness because our God is holy. And we want to reflect him and honor him in everything that we do. That's what sanctification is. It's not instantaneous. Even though we experience the whole blessing of it, it doesn't come at some point down the road when we're good enough. No, no, no. God's promises, the meaning that God has in those ceremonies, that when we believe them with our heart, then we are sanctified. We are forgiven. But we do respond in gratitude. And so when people ask, as our catechism does in the third section, that if we are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only in him that we have that wonderful assurance of salvation, then the catechism says, then why are we beginning a section in the catechism, in the third section, why are we beginning to talk about works? Why are you beginning to talk about the law? Didn't you warn us against that? Didn't the Jews make that tragic mistake? Is that what you're calling us to do? And the answer is, to be sure, you're correct. Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But here's the thing. We do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living, we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, so that we may be praised, that he may be praised through us. And we do good also personally, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And so that's the argument of James, you remember. You say you have faith, but you don't pursue holiness. How can those things be true? No, if we have true faith and we understand the things that God has done, then from our hearts are going to flow a life of gratitude, a life of good works, a life of obedience to his wonderful law. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have provided for us on so many levels that we can see with our eyes, that we can understand the messages of your wonderful ceremonies that speak to us and picture for us salvation, your wonderful grace towards us, Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may utilize those wonderful forms that you have given as we have them in the New Testament, of drawing closer to you as we gather together as your people, as we remind ourselves that we are the body of Christ and you are in our midst, and we bring you praise and you hear us as we cry out to you as Abba Father. And Lord, you feed us by your word. You strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might be renewed day by day in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. That you have begun a good work in us, and that you will bring it to completion. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your law may never be viewed as a burden, but rather a privilege, a high calling, that we might obey you and honor you in all that we do. Father in heaven, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us in this week, lead and guide us by your Holy Spirit and by your word, for your name's sake. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 456.